We are looking into God's holy scriptures here over a few weeks to examine situations where people encountered Jesus in his earthly life. And my encouragement is that we will also encounter Jesus as we sort of live vicariously through these people, that the lessons, the observations that they made will be lessons that we can apply to our own lives. So encountering Jesus, not just something that took place historically, but hopefully something that's taking place within our lives in these very days. There are two ways to. There are two ways to. You've heard that expression, and fill in the blank. There's often lots of things that fill in behind it. Wendell Kimbrough is a worship leader, songwriter. His mission is to set the Psalms again to music in ways that sound emotionally relevant to our ears today. And he's been at it for some years. Wendell Kimbrough also has written a few songs that are not out of the Psalter, out of the Psalm hymn book. And one of them is called Two Ways to Be Worthless. Two Ways to Be Worthless, okay? I got to give you a little bit of this lyric. I think you'll enjoy this. He writes, and you can understand, he's writing this as an artist, someone who tours, someone who performs. And so he's talking about this, I think, from personal experience. He says, when I hit rock bottom and I slip into the night, when I leave behind my wife and kids and I drink to feel all right, when the sadness gets me and I slip into despair, when I close my eyes and curl up tight and I beg to be left there, find me where I'm hiding, look me in the eyes, do whatever else it takes to make me tell you why. Listen with compassion while I sit and stare. Ask me how it happened. Show me that you care. But please don't leave with a comfort ringing in my ears. Please be sure and say the words you know I need to hear. Tell me to stop mourning for the tragedy of me. Tell me to start thinking about someone else in need. Tell me about my wife and kids, and tell me about my mom. Tell me I'm up to ignore them while I'm gone. When I hit rock bottom, do not think that telling me that everything will be all right is anything I need. One way to be worthless when we hit rock bottom. Number two, but when I hit the big time, artist, right? When I hit the big time and they're calling on the phone with record deals and spinning wheels that take me far from home, when of fame and fortune I'm chasing what is mine and my family is at home alone again most of the time, shoot me in the femur with the handgun in your purse. Tell me what you're gonna do hurts me but hurts you worse. Or maybe use the shotgun if I seem really stuck. Take me home in a wheelchair in the flatbed of your truck, and then tell me that you're saving me from my so-called good luck. It'll be all right. Because when the cops, they ask you to explain crossing that line, you can show them this here letter and say, love is not a crime. Pretty funny song. And when you understand who he is, I think it makes it all the more ironic. Two ways to be worthless. That idea, there are two ways to, like I said, it's a familiar device. It's a familiar device. G.K. Chesterton, the great preacher, philosopher, thinker, said there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Brilliant, right? We love these things. There are two ways to live, Albert Einstein said. You can live as if nothing is a miracle, and you can live as if everything is a miracle. There are two ways to. It's a device, right? It's a device. As I said, you can probably fill in that blank with some of your own. We understand that on one hand, it oversimplifies. It's not the full truth about all things to divide into categories that are simply one and two. It's an oversimplification. But on the other hand, it's that very oversimplification that focuses our attention and allows us to make observations that we often miss when the details are all spread in front of us. When someone takes the sharp knife of insight and simply divides all of this mess into, well, there's this way and there's that way, we suddenly begin to see organization. We suddenly make insights that we may not have seen before. Various people interacted with Jesus during his earthly life, and these encounters provide a fascinating study. As I said, the more that we can identify with these people, the better we understand Jesus' relevance to our own lives. In today's encounter, it's recorded in Luke chapter 23, there are two thieves and two ways to be desperate. Two thieves and two ways to be desperate. It's a one-act play, and the script looks like this. It's very simple. Sinner number one, a passionate and shocking challenge. Sinner number two, in a pivot role, he carries the focus from the challenger on one hand to the challenged on the other hand. And then there's sinless Jesus. Sinner number one, sinner number two, and then sinless Jesus accepting the challenge and promising even more than what was demanded. You know what? I'm not surprised one bit that this stuck in the disciples' remembrance, despite all that was going on, despite all the trauma of that Passion Week that led up to Jesus hanging before them on a cross. All of that could have been so disturbing and so upsetting that nothing would have stuck. But this is absolutely a dramatic moment. It's a tragic scene in its appearance. There is one sentence here that cheers the heart. And it's like seeing a flower in a very unexpected and dark place. It just shines out of a gory hill with crosses and death. One sentence, like a flower, that brings dramatic hope. So let's look at it together, shall we? There are two ways to die desperate. There are two ways to die desperate. It starts out this way. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Don't miss the word, railed. It's a violent, the word is actually blaspheme. Blaspheme, but I don't think it means the way we use God's name in vain. It was just an assault on the character of the divine. Railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one? Save yourself and us." Now, to be honest, I don't use that word too lightly. I literally scratched my head over this for hours. I scratched my head. What is going on here? Put yourself in the place of this criminal. Can you do that for just a moment? You're dying a gruesome, humiliating death on a cross. And in that particular form of capital punishment, of course, your body gradually sunk on the weight of your arms where you were bound, and you couldn't breathe anymore. You died of suffocation, as I understood it. And so in one of your very last breaths on earth, get it? In one, you're absolutely struggling to draw breath, and yet you use one of those last breaths on earth, not to say I was wrong, not to say I was framed, not to say I love you, Mom. What could final words be? None of those things. Instead, you use one of those final gasping breaths to turn and let it rip on the guy next to you. You see why I'm scratching my head? Wow. There is so much pent-up vehemence in that statement. It looks pretty simple. Are you not the Christ? And I think since it says railed him, we know we're not, this isn't a seeker. Right? This isn't a seeker. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. He's mocking Jesus, isn't he? Well, what could that motivation possibly mean? Where does the energy to rail against anything, let alone a fellow sufferer, where does that come from? Well, to some extent, I think we're going to have to guess. It must not be absolutely crucial to Luke's story, otherwise he would have made it explicit. On the other hand, I think there are some clues. We could think, well, perhaps it's hysterical irony. Maybe since he says, are you not the Christ, and he uses that technical term, maybe it's hysterical, he's out of his mind. Maybe the sense of it in that case would be something like, oh, sure, now I meet the Messiah. Now I meet the Messiah, and look, he's dying right beside me. Turns out, he's just one of us. Turns out we're all in this mess together and there's no hope for anybody. It could be something like that. It could be that he's bitterly callous. It might be said that he's saying, it may be that he's not buying this holier-than-thou martyr narrative. Maybe he's simply saying, oh, yeah, oh, the sacrifice. Oh, right, spotless lamb, what a joke. Look, we're all thieves. We're all criminals. We're all guilty. We're all hanging here together. Are you still going to keep up that spotless Lamb of God facade? But it appears to me that there's more going on than even those. It appears to me that there's a clue in the rebuke from thief number two. So let's back up a little bit. Let's catch 39 and go right into 40. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In the bumper sticker language of our day, this particular thief, this criminal dying on the cross, I think screams, screw guilt. I don't use that term in order simply to be an attention grabber to shock you. I think it's in the railed. I think it's in the fact that he is railing against Jesus. I think it's in the fact that the second thief calls him out on it and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You are not like this man. How dare you rail at anybody when we are under the sentence of justice? Don't you fear God? Do you know how near you stand to the edge of the abyss in this moment? How dare you? This guy had no fear tattooed on his arm, didn't he? And as he died there, he claimed the rebel to the end defiance. This save yourself and us, it mocks Jesus, and it cherishes a version of the Messiah that values power without sacrifice. It denies that Jesus has anything to offer as he hangs there on the cross. This rebel to the end defiance says, you know what my real crime was? My real crime was simply getting caught. That's what that statement says. Here's the only thing I'm guilty of, that somebody ran me down. That's all I'm guilty of. I've only sinned against me in allowing myself to getting caught. I think this rebel to the end, in some sense, was satisfied that he was paying his own sin. He was paying for his sin on the cross. He's, okay, I'm dead, but I'm going to go to the end, bitter end. I'm going to claim my independence. I'm going to say, yeah, I paid for it. That's okay. I did it my way. Right? Satisfied that he was paying for his own sin, he disrespected Jesus. On the surface, what is it about this, people? On the surface, our American culture, I don't know, it may even seem courageous. Way not to bend. Way to bow to no one. Way to still be screaming as you're crucified. Way to go down swinging. Way to go. Way to be a fighter. But he doesn't look like a fighter when he's hanging on the cross. There is no honor among thieves, certainly none in hell. And that's what the second thief reminds him of. Look, you're about to meet God. Have you no fear? Sinner number one, in the bumper sticker language of our day, screams, screw guilt. In this approach, our society encourages us to atone for our own sins by bravely accepting the consequences, and at the end, we grant ourselves forgiveness. We're still railing against God when we say those kinds of things. We will atone for our sins. We will grant ourselves forgiveness in the end. And by the way, much counsel goes into suggesting that granting yourself forgiveness is the key to moving forward in life. Apparently, that's where that whole phrase and the bumper stickers and all the, you can, t-shirts, necklaces, tattoos, it's everywhere. And when you see that, I want you to be thinking about it. Where does that encouragement come from? In a recent article, Nathaniel Wade and Marilyn Cornes suggest these steps to unloading guilt. Number one, take responsibility. Number two, express remorse. Number three, engage in restoration. Number four, achieve a renewal of self-respect and self-acceptance. Now, I'm not sure what you think. I read that whole article. You're just getting the bullet points there. As I read it, I'm looking at it. I don't have any problem whatsoever with what is on that list. I think from a biblical standpoint, it's a pretty good list. Except for this, a small thing, it's incomplete. It recognizes the self. It recognizes another person who may have been harmed. Fails to recognize the Creator. It fails to recognize a Creator who has been offended. And so the guilt, I'm afraid, is going to be hard to shake. You might make restitution. You might make it good. You might even restore the relationship when you've harmed someone. You might learn to forgive yourself and say, it's all right, I'm a better person for having gone through this. But if you never come right with God, you are still carrying objective guilt, and I am not surprised in the least that you're having trouble shaking off subjective guilt, the feeling of it, right? Because you're still guilty before God. When you see, here's first application for this day. When the next time you see someone stopped at the stoplight in front of you and on the back of their car is that bumper sticker and it says screw guilt, I don't want you to think, I know that's wrong. That's wrong. Wrong. I want you to think, oh, poor soul. Poor soul. Anybody who would be on the cross and rail at the Messiah is trying to get rid of a crushing load of guilt, and they're lashing out trying to find a way to do it. The same thing is going on with that bumper sticker. Anybody who's going to take the time and the effort to broadcast a message, they're testifying to you that they're buried in guilt, right? That's the only reason you would say it. They're not free. They're trying to claim it. They're trying to make it so with no objective reality. I want you, when you see that, I want you to start praying. Lord, give that person the avenue of freedom. Let them know that they can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let them know that they can walk absolutely free of guilt and never think about it again. Let them know that Jesus Christ paid for whatever harm they have done. Sinner number two takes a completely different approach. Again, backing up just a bit to get going, verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly Get it? Right? You and I both know. None of us, we're not claiming innocence here. For we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. There's one of those times where the Bible says something so simply that we know through the apostles' writings is so profound. We know that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Do we know that? Do we know that we are consistently falling short of the glory of God, whether we know it or not? We know that we're full of sin, not just in the sense of doing bad things. We're just naturally short of God's glory. We just come up short. Sin is a disease in us, and we're constantly reaping the consequences of that disease. But thanks be to God that He has forgiven all that. But this thief points to Jesus, and he says something very simple and yet incredibly profound. He's done nothing wrong. And we know that that man, Jesus Christ, is the only one in all of human history that that will ever be said of. He has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, so now he's turning, he's making that pivot from preaching to the other thief. He turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, incredible, incredible statement of faith. You could whisper that to yourself right now. Right? Sinner number two confesses his guilt and he begs for mercy. Sinner number two says, this man's dying with me on a cross, but I believe he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen of one of God. So you're coming into your kingdom. Count me in. Will you count me in? He doesn't say, count me in because I'm blameless like you are. He doesn't distance himself from the other thief, right? And say, hey, we're not like that. Not at all. He says, I'm just like him, except that I'm begging mercy. I'm hoping for something more than what we're getting here on these crosses. Count me in. He admits his guilt. He says, you are under the same sentence of condemnation to the other thief. We indeed justly. He says, he begs for mercy. He says, remember me. Remember me. It must imply with favor, right? He's not saying, remember me as a judge. He's saying, remember me in a favored way. And then he expresses his faith. When you come into your kingdom. Isn't that profound? What? What had he heard? This man must have had some other encounter with Jesus that we're not aware of, whether directly or through someone else who was Jesus' ambassador. Because on what basis would he say to a man who is beaten, bloody, and dying on the cross next to him, when you come into your kingdom, there's incredible faith. And that's incredible faith. So here we have a man who is the complete opposite. There are two ways to die desperate, and there is one way to hope in both death and life. Two ways to die desperate. One rails against the Messiah, the other one admits guilt and begs for mercy. One of these is a way to hope in both death and life. You see here that the confession of faith receives the promise from Jesus. Verse 43 is Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Gotta be, certainly for this thief, the most beautiful word Jesus ever spoke, right? For all of us, some of the most beautiful words. We have Christ's sure word, I tell you the truth. Meant to get our attention. Meant to make very, very positive. I tell you the truth. Jesus tells us and this thief that dying may be an ordeal, but death won't be. It may be true for you as well. Dying may be an ordeal. Death won't be. He says, today. We're going through hell on earth right now on these crosses, but today you will be with me. It ends, and the end is a good one. Jesus tells him, and he tells us, the moment after death, you will still be you, and you'll be with me, Jesus. That's also crucial. You're not going to blend into the universe, lose all personal self. You're not going to come back as some other form of life. The moment after death, you will be you, Jesus will be Jesus, and you're going to be together. And then finally, he says, heaven is your eternal home. Paradise is only used a few times in the New Testament. But he says, paradise, everything that you were created for is the environment that you are going to live in. You and Jesus and paradise today. What a fabulous promise that Jesus makes. And he makes it in response to this simple but profound and dramatic declaration of faith. An encounter with Jesus is an encounter with holiness, in which terms we are all desperate. You get it? When you brush up against Jesus, when you see this man in all of his glory as described for us in the Gospels, that is an encounter with the holiness of God, in which terms we are all desperate, not some of us. Man, I've been saved since 3 months before I was born. It's not entirely true, but you get my point. I was saved at a very young age. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I'm right here. There is no one who's different. At a brush, an encounter with God's holiness puts us all in the exact same place. We are desperate. The holiness of God requires that we admit we have sinned, not only against ourselves and others. The holiness of God requires that admit we have objective guilt, not just a feeling of guilt. If you're one of those poor souls, my heart goes out to you. Come tell me about it. If you're being crushed by a weight of guilt, I want you to be rid of that feeling of guilt. It's disabling. It's absolutely crushing. But I want you also to realize in this moment that there's not just feelings of guilt. There's real guilt before God, our Heavenly Father. But thanks be to God, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be completely free, not only of the experience, the feeling of guilt, but guilt itself. And we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which desperado will you be? Don't drown in guilt. Certainly don't rage against God's provision, the Messiah. And remember that the thief's expression is our model. Judgment is what I deserve. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ, remember me. I'm reaching out, believing in your grace and your mercy. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I look forward with faith and confidence because I trust your word. People, let's die and live desperate for God's grace and mercy. Daily, desperate for God's grace. Let's just bask in that. I need it constantly. Let's live and die confident of both because of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, I do want to pray very specifically this morning for anyone who's really struggling with the feeling, the perception of a weight of guilt for something that they have done. maybe in the distant past, and boy, that just has hung on and hung on and hung on. It may be something that's very recent, and it stings with the sharpness of something very fresh. In either case, may we take it to heart that that this guilt can be a gift from you if it leads us to confession and repentance. It also can be a curse if we have received your forgiveness and yet are hanging on to a perception of the weight of guilt. Help us to consider. Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth. Lead us to freedom. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.